rather large garden. Okay, it did come out good. In fact, this is small compared to what it used to be. It used to be a lot farther this way, but Dad keeps planting closer and closer and taking over Mom's garden. I'm guessing that it was like 30 by 50 somewhere in there. And they have a lot more at their other lot now where she's got a bunch of her fruit stuff planted. In the fall, and being the garden was long enough, in the fall and the spring, Dad would just use the farm equipment to till the garden. And he would make a quick pass through it. And I'm guessing that's why the vegetables grew so well, because he would run the fertilizer buggy and anhydrous bar through it in the spring when he was doing other things. And as you'll see, I believe it's right here, is their grapevines now. They had planted them, I believe it was about the year that I had gotten up here. In that first year, they just exploded. Not literally. They just grew exponentially. And by the time August rolled around, these newly planted vines looked like they were a well-established planting there. And if I remember correctly, it was either that that followed, there was just a huge abundance of fruit. We were surprised. We'd never seen things grow that quickly. We didn't know what was going on. Jesus, in John chapter 14, talks about the grapevine. He talks about this symbol that has become a famous point for the nation of Israel. Jesus himself describes himself in chapter 15 as we see in verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine." Now, this is sort of in contrast with, as we'll see, the things that he talks about, even with the nation of Israel. They had, in Ezekiel 15 and 17, God used the vine there in describing Israel's punishment. But now we have Jesus talking about the fact that he is the true vine. And he's using this metaphor, as we'll see here. He's going to be stressing relationships as well as responsibilities for his disciples. And at the forefront of all of this is this subject of what he calls abiding, abiding in me. And abiding, it pictures an intimate and a close relationship that's not superficial. In John 15 verses 4 through 7, the text just preceding ours this morning, he tells his disciples really that having salvation is essential, and uses the picture of the branches united to a vine, and that really without that vital union with Christ, there is no life and productivity. And the difference then between those abiding and those not abiding in Christ really is the difference between being saved and unsaved. In our text this morning, Jesus is going to be looking further and describing further this subject of abiding and remaining in Him, and this concept of the vine. And he's going to detail really the how-tos of how do we abide, what does this look like in these particular verses. And so we start with reading chapter 15 and verse 9. Jesus said, he says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love." As disciples of Christ, he says, when we abide in Him, we remain in Him, we abide in His love. We're going to dissect this verse. We're going to cut it up into three parts this morning for a little closer study. The first looking at, just as the Father loved me. And as I was looking at those, that in and of itself, just as the Father loved me, could be an entire sermon. Looking at how the Father loved the Son. And it's rather interesting in the timing of all of this that Jesus is bringing this up, this concept of the Father loving the Son, and yet He is just mere hours from the crucifixion. Love, crucifixion, those two things don't seem to go together. And yet He talks about the Father's love for Him. Of course, we just celebrated Resurrection Sunday. We just celebrated Good Friday and remembering the great sacrifice of Christ that resulted in our redemption. We remembered the love of the Father who sent His Son so that we might be redeemed. Here's a thought, though. And this was sort of struck me this week. This is somebody else's thought to me. And a question. Was it not the Father's love for His Son that sent Him to the cross as well? And, you know, what in the world? You know, the immediate reactions following and the questions. But let's look at this for just a minute. While Jesus died upon the cross, we see it as an act of humiliation. But what was the result of all of this? Was not Jesus also exalted higher because of what He had done? We read in Philippians chapter 2, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Through the Son's suffering, not only was the Father glorified, but also the Son Himself. He was exalted. And as we look at it, at our own suffering in our own lives, what is the purpose behind it? Do we not also find God bringing about His greater glory, God bringing about our greater good? And as we think about this for a minute, is it not through the fires of trials that our faith is refined, our faith is purified and strengthened? Is it not through the prunings of God, prunings of our sinful habits, which can be very painful, do they not cause us to cling tighter to the vine, to bear more fruit, and ultimately bring God greater glory and bring about our greater good? I think of my own childhood, and for years I was subject to ridicule when I was growing up in school. There was a particular group of kids when I was in first grade and continued to third grade till I moved to a different school. It was their sole mission in life to make my life miserable. One boy in particular, that was his whole goal in school, or it seemed that anyway. And yet, despite all of those years, despite the tears shed, I believe that through that, I came out stronger. I continued to be who I was in my character. I believe that God strengthened me as a result of His work. I recall this from James chapter 1. James talking, he says, "My brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith, what? Produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect effect," so that purpose statement that we're running into a lot of "so that's" this morning, "so that you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything." I think about the lies. You guys know the story well. I've told it several times that I had told about my grades when I was younger as well. I think about the punishments that I went through as a result of that, and the outcome. Did not God use that situation to turn me back to Him, to turn me from deceit, to help prune it from my life? Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "And have you forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons? My son, do not scorn the Lord's discipline or give up when He corrects you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he accepts. Thinking of the Father's love alone, what great love we have been shown. And this great love, the love that has been shared between Father and Son, we also see Jesus says in verse 9, just as there's a quality statement, the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. A love that looks out for our greater good. A love that is not, as we see portrayed and communicated all too often, this Hollywood love, which is a complete contradiction to Scripture. Jesus' love is not this. Jesus loves us as the Father loved Him. We see at the beginning of John 13, Jesus starting off really this talking about love. Just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that his time had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the very end. What we're left with a question is, as we conclude verse 9, Jesus says, remain in my love. There's a command there. It says, how do we, behind the person in the question mark there, how do we abide in his love? How do we do this? He doesn't give us the how-tos, but he commands us to accomplish this. We see the answer in verse 10. He says, if you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love. Just as, notice that statement there, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. We abide in the love of Christ, Jesus talks here, when we keep his commandments. Just as, he's focusing upon this here, he kept the Father's commands. He gives us an example, one to follow, and we are to live lives marked by obedience. Because this is the mark of true disciples. Now, it doesn't necessarily come naturally. It's not necessarily automatic. We are no longer slaves to the flesh. We have freedom in Christ, but it still takes effort and action on our part, as well as God's power working mightily within us. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, one of my favorite verses, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence," Paul talking to the Philippians here, "but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation." Something to do on our part. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It requires self-discipline. As Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 27, the picture there of one running a race and the discipline that he has in doing so. It's also, as we see, produced by the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy 1, 7. And John brings up this theme again and again, and we see it later on in his epistles in 1 John 2, 6. The one who says he resides in God ought himself to walk just as Jesus walked. Jesus never acted independently of the Father. He, even while being tempted in the wilderness, and he even went to the cross in obedience. In Matthew and in Philippians, we see, going a little farther, he threw himself down with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." But yet we notice the last part, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." In Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Matt had made a rather astonishing comment this week that I was reading. It says, let us not flatter ourselves. God's love for the lost did prompt him to send his precious son, his sinless son, to the cross of Calvary. But let us not lose sight of the fact that Jesus went to the cross in obedience as well to the command of the Father. And Christ is our example of one who obeyed. Abiding in his love, he kept the Father's commandments. And then this is the basis, the manner for which we are told to obey his commandments and we will remain in his love. I think back to the Old Testament and God's desire even from the beginning. So realize that the Lord your God is the true God, the faithful God who keeps covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments. And this concept throughout Jesus' life and ministry of love and obedience being intertwined. That they weren't two separate things, as is often the case today. There seems to be this thought that obedience can't be coupled with love. That obedience is this mundane task that sucks all the joy from life. But the reality is that is where we run into trouble when we separate the two. God gave the law. He gave the commands we see in the New Testament really as a measure of his love for his people. Think of it for a minute. What God prohibits is what? For our good. What God requires is for our good. And if we change our outlook from anything other than God's love for us to a checklist of do and don'ts, and we don't see the love and the concern that he has for us and such a desire for us to keep his commands. I believe the psalmist got it. We read these. Chapter 1, or Psalm 1, I love this psalm. How blessed is the one who does not, and we notice the progression, who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the assembly of the scoffers. Instead, he finds pleasure. Not joy-sucking. He finds pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands. He meditates on them day and night. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect and preserves one's life. The rules set down by the Lord are reliable and impart wisdom to the inexperienced. The Lord's precepts are fair and make one what? Joyful. The Lord's commands are pure and give insight for life. These next three psalms, just another amazing things. I want to do what pleases you, my God. Your law dominates my thoughts. Does it dominate ours? Open my eyes so I can truly see the marvelous things in your law. Oh, how I love your law. All day long I meditate on it. The commands of God should be our delight. Proverbs is full of wisdom, full of commands that save our lives. And I was just going through a list of trying to think of some of the things that it helps us do. Saves our lives spiritually, physically, financially, relationally. And that's just the beginning. The commands of God also point us to the only one who can save us. And when we begin to look at them in some other manner than an expression of his love, we are headed in serious trouble. Such was the case with Eve. The serpent, is questioning her. Did God really say? Behind that is that really the best for you? And in turn, she questioned God's love, and look where it got her. Look where it got mankind. It ruined the relationship. And so we can't separate this love and obedience when we are talking about abiding in Christ. Jesus talks about remain in my love, keep my commandments. And the result of the obedience, the result of continuing to abide in Christ, brings us some additional benefits. We see in verse 11 that we have great joy. Let's read verse 11 just quickly. Jesus says, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. July 4th of 1776, a famous date, the Declaration of Independence was signed. And as we know, the famous words, the famous phrase penned in there, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And Americans for years have been on that pursuit. The pursuit of happiness. People have tried to find it in money, only to die bitter millionaires. They've tried to find it in their work, but to no avail. They've tried to find it in everything under the sun and continually come up short. That's why we read titles like these. Only one in three Americans are very happy. These are ones I just researched this week. Americans are the wealthiest, but not the happiest. USA ranks 17th among the world's happiest countries. When happiness died in America. And Satan has allowed this lie that we should be always happy to infest our Christian culture and replace what the Bible prescribes, which is joy. And so we're going to look at that quickly this morning and the differences once again between the two. It's good for me to be reminded of this, as I'm sure it is for you as well. We see these two things, but they're not even in the same ballpark. Let's just look at some definitions quickly. Happiness, a state of well-being, a pleasurable or satisfying experience. But happiness is fleeting. Because it depends on temporal factors. It depends on things outside ourselves, like circumstances and other people. Joy, though, we see it is to feel great delight, to welcome or to be glad. As you see it in the Scriptures, it is a true contentment that comes from internal factors, like our faith in the Lord. It is everlasting. It is not dependent upon circumstance. It's also based on our relationship with Christ, who Himself is the source of everlasting joy. In the Greek, it's the word chara, if I pronounce it correctly. My Greek pronunciation isn't great. But there again, it's to be exceedingly glad. I liked one man's definition this week of it. He says it's a deep, durable delight in God that ruins you for anything else. Everything becomes sour. It ruins your taste buds for all other pursuits of pleasure. Joy. It may be expressed through happiness, but it is not happiness. It runs much deeper. And Jesus says in verse 11, He says, I have told you these things so that my joy may be complete, may be in you, and your joy may be complete. He's being very He's giving a very, very specific purpose here. He says, I have told you these things so that, that's in the Greek we call it a hina purpose clause. And it throws up the exclamation points and calls your attention to something so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. The purpose and the reason that we see there. We are told in this passage that loving obedience is the cause for fruitfulness, but the result of that is what we see in here in verse 11 is joy. But that joy only comes, in my estimation, through wholehearted loving obedience. You know, it's not this half-hearted, mundane, when I have time for it, when it suits me, when I benefit from it, when I feel like it kind of obedience. It's much deeper than that. Where do we find this joy? Just some examples that were called to my attention this week. We find it in Christ. As we abide in Him and He in us, we experience joy from those things that bring God joy. We find that it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. It's a quality of the Spirit of God who indwells us and imparts to us as He works mightily within us. In fact, its presence in our lives shows His activity. We find joy when we become believers. What joy we find when we experience that we experience when we have placed faith in Christ for salvation. The joy of being eternally secure in the hands of God. The joy of that awaits us in heaven. And seeing Him face to face. I don't know about you, but I find joy as well when others come to faith and grow. I find such gladness to see people make that decision of faith, but then also seeing them progress. What gladness there. What joy. Paul and I were at a conference on Monday and Tuesday this week. It's a bunch of IFCA churches that gather. The pastors gather for just some fellowship and time together. And one of the men was talking about a couple at his church down in, I believe they were actually in Illinois first. And the guy really wasn't growing, wasn't doing much of anything. The guy was pretty much, the pastor, well, he wasn't a pastor at the time, but he was frustrated with this man. Here at the conference he learned, or just shortly before, that this man now lives up in Wausau and attends one of the churches up there. And he and his wife, this couple, are now the ones that all the other young couples in the church look up to. He's growing exponentially. And just the joy that we could see on that pastor's face to hear that good news and that good report of another growing. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, for who is our hope or joy or crown to boast of before our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Is it not you, of course? For you are our glory and joy. We see also joy in taking part and the plans and the purposes of God. As a pastor, I count it a privilege to be used by God, to be in His service. And how amazing it is for Him to use my feeble attempts to accomplish His plans and His purposes. The fact that He would even use me at all in the first place, what joy there is in that. There's joy in doing also what brings God's approval. When we act in disobedience, we often feel what? We feel guilty. There's the anxiousness of getting caught. Our emotions and our attitude are affected. It throws us off kilter. But as I live in obedience, I find exactly the opposite. I find something better. I find joy. We find it in sacrificial service. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, the Corinthians not being a very good church. Paul writes here, he says, now we make known to you, brothers and sisters, the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia. that during a severe ordeal of suffering, their abundant joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. For I testify, they gave according to their means and beyond their means. They did so voluntarily, begging us with great earnestness for the blessing and fellowship of helping the saints. We find joy as well in fellowship with believers. Twice a year, as I just mentioned, that Paul and I get together with other pastors throughout the state in just the sweet fellowship that is there. That refreshes me. I know I always come back from the conference excited and ready to go again. And just the joy that I find being around those other men who have similar ministries and of like mind. And we know a lot of that is because of our common bond that we have in Christ. And also the joy in seeing God answer prayer is behind the big poster here somewhere. How many times have we prayed here at Grace and seen God answer? I think of the birth of my own son. My prayers, in the middle of the night for prayer and protection for protection for Michelle and him, and for a safe delivery and a healthy child. I think of the prayers for Paul's grandson Sammy and his very dire health needs this winter. And he, Bethany's been at Awana on Wednesday nights, and Sammy is, there's been just a little bit of time that I've been upstairs, and Sammy's been running around the building. And Bethany's trying to keep up with him. What joy, what an amazing answers to prayer. And those two things alone are just the start of beginning to tell the faithfulness of God. The start of the joy that we find there. What great joy we have when we abide in Christ. Jesus tells his disciples time and time again in this passage, he says, abide in me, remain in me, remain in me, abide in me. And he says that when we abide in him, we remain in his love. We keep his commandments, and the great result, I'll stress this last point, I love it, the great result of all of this is that we find great joy in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your work in our lives. We thank you for even these commands